Judges chapter 17, spiritual derangement. That's what we're going to look at this evening. There are a couple of types of spiritual derangement. There is that type that thinks it's giving honor to Christ by acting odd. That just takes attention away from Christ and makes people say, "You're odd." And then there is what we have here this evening, which we'll let the story tell itself. Now, I mentioned that when we got to Samson, Samson was like a little book unto itself. Four chapters devoted to the one champion of Israel. This section from chapter 17 through 21 in the book of Judges is an appendix. It really is a book to itself also, but it belongs right where it is, and it is masterfully set right here. It is at the end of the book, breaking with chronology. It doesn't follow the story of Samson. It doesn't pick up where Samson left off. It goes all the way back to the first chapter and then somewhere else in between. We know that because when we get to the 20th chapter, it's going to tell us that Phinehas was still ministering in Israel, and that takes us back to the first chapter. There are a few other timestamps, but that's big enough, that one alone. And so this is actually, again, contrary to following chronology, it goes back. Now, if you're not a Bible student, it's a good place to start. To start learning that there are lessons to be had from the scripture that you would miss out, you wouldn't get if you were not applying yourself and being around others who also applied themselves. No pastor enters the pulpit with knowledge all of his own. He has to benefit from countless teachers over the centuries to help him understand what they struggle to understand. Well, Samson is, of course, the last judge, the last God-appointed leader. And so the book of Judges is a book about God sending leaders to help his people survive in an environment where they were trying to be destroyed. And this section that we come to now is likely long before the 40-year rule of the Philistines, because the events that unfold would have been very difficult, if not impossible, to take place if the Philistines were in such power. And what we'll get in these last five chapters, what we have here tonight, this scoundrel named Micah and his mom, and then the tribe of Dan and the Levite involved and all that just crazy religion. And then in chapters 19 through 21, we get this vulgar story of savagery and slaughter, and tribe against tribe, brother against brother. What we get at from these last five chapters is that God's word was not important to the people who claimed his name. They insisted upon claiming Yahweh as their God. And they trampled in his face everything he had to say to them. It brings to life this verse from Psalm 138, speaking about Yahweh. "You have magnified your word above your name." Your word is what matters more than what your name. If that people are just dropping your name and not honoring your word, you have demonic activity. Satan understands the covenant name of God. He's still Satan. And these last two stories, both of them involved Levite or Levitical failures. The Levites are in both these stories, and they are shameful. They had an opportunity to stop this stuff, but they actually were very much a part of it. And the historian who put Judges together, likely writing from the age of the kings or right before the kings or as the kings were coming into play in Israel's history, the historian is highlighting the near anarchy that moved through the land because of the idolatry. Because there was a failure with the pastors, there was a failure with the people, and therefore there was a failure in society. And that formula does not change all through history. Jesus dealt with it when he confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the religious leaders. And so did the apostles as they moved forward. And then, of course, we had all of the infiltrators try to come in and take over the church and kill it. That was their goal, to kill Christianity, whether they knew it or not. That's what Satan was trying to do, to so corrupt the church that he destroyed it completely. And he almost pulled it off. You look at the Dark Ages, and you find entire doctrines of Christianity that we may take for granted were gone. The doctrine of salvation was non-existent in the minds of people during the Dark Ages, except for remnants of people. Satan enjoyed the ignorance that the popes brought on all of Europe. And so this idolatry, this creating gods in your own image or the image of something other than what he is, that is what idolatry is. It brings failure of the worst kind because it hurts lives. It hurts them severely. The moral collapse due to reducing God to a mascot. That's what God was reduced to. In this first of the five chapters, God is simply a mascot, a lucky charm that goes before the people to serve them. Not quite the meaning that we have in mind when we come to the Gospel of Mark and Jesus says the Son of Man came to serve. He is God the servant, looking to bring souls into a glorious eternity and not enrich them with the finite things of this cursed world. And so the logic of placing these two stories in the last five chapters without making much of a comment against the anarchy is genius in that he lets the story tell itself. You read these stories and you would have to be pretty wicked to smile and grin and think there was nothing wrong with it. In this evening's chapter, we find a corrupt man, a confused and also corrupt mother, a compromised minister, internal breakdown of what the Bible meant to them. Now, how rich is that for us? What's the Bible mean to us? Well, most of you, I know what the Bible means to you. It is the high word of God. It is the voice of the Creator to you. It is what the Savior has to say to souls that love being saved. But not everyone feels that way. It's missing. It's a void. It's an emptiness. There's a damning on the soul because it's not there. And this section, this appendix, gives to us the bizarre and the insane religious behavior that makes us ask, is this a joke? Did this really happen? Are people this stupid? Are that many of them this stupid at one time? Listen, we've seen evil take over entire nations, Imperial Japan, Nazi Germany. Demons took over those nations. Globally, right now, we live in perhaps the stupidest, dumbest generation known to man. There's no reason, there's no cause, at least in the First World War, as misguided as they were. They thought that war would end all wars. At least there was a logic, as misguided as it was. You could make sense of it. Okay, they're going to settle this. You could have taken that position. We're going to settle this. It was wrong. It didn't work. But today, we see even Christians starting to drink the Kool-Aid. The groups that we're facing, this BLM, for example, this is antichrist. This is not only I don't believe in Christ. This is I hate him, want to destroy him, and I don't want anybody worshiping him. And if you're ignorant of what these people stand for, you are just that. You are ignorant, and you need to learn what's going on. Because this is Satan rearing his ugly head, and it is a coming attraction to the great tribulation period that is on the doorstep. We Christians must stay focused in this. We don't run away from our Bible. We run to it. And we get stronger spiritually that we can shine the light in this dark place no matter what the consequences. You want to go ahead and shoot me or persecute me for what I believe in? Get in line. Well, that wasn't what I was supposed to talk about. But you can't help it. It's just the dumbness of people. Let's get rid of the cops. No, let's get rid of you. Let's get rid of you. Amen. They're just so dumb. It's so stupid. It makes you blink hard. And the young folks are lapping it up. All right. We got Judges to go to. Judges chapter 1. And if you're a Christian and you come to me with any of this stuff, I will rebuke you in Jesus' name because the devil has got you. You cannot be a Christian and serve these fools that are out there right now. It is not possible because they are blatantly against what Christ has to say. And if you don't understand that they hate Jesus Christ, you're dumber than you deserve to be. All right, now verse 1. Oh, that's enough. Now, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now, we stop right there. He was in the tribe of Ephraim. That was in their allotted territory. And that takes us back to the days of Joshua, when Joshua was dividing up the lots for the people, for the various tribes. This will be your territory and no more. And this will be your territory and no more. Some of that did change because of the participants. Judah ended up picking up a little bit more territory because Ephraim let it go, for example. But the question then comes is, how committed am I to my allotment, to what God has given me in my life? Am I satisfied with it, or am I a grumbler against what God has given to me to steward my time and my position and my station in life as a believer? How committed am I to my allotment? The Jews, at this time, many of them occupied God's land without having God occupying their hearts. What's wrong with that? You would think it's basic. It's basic. How did you get here? Through Moses. You have the law of Moses. He got you here. Why don't you continue with him? If the church would possess its allotments, if the church would be a church, not an entertainment center, not a place to put band-aids on boo-boos only, not to cater to the culture and the society and the people, but to serve God. If the assembly of believers would possess their allotments, they'd be more honorable, more effective. And there are churches that do this because they hold up the word of God. So that first clause, now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim. That tribal allotment makes us pause again and ask ourselves, what about me and my allotment? Because it's very easy to be dissatisfied with what God has given you. And so then he gives you more, and then you become dissatisfied with that if you're carnal. Whose name was Micah. That is a contraction of Michael. It is a statement. It's like, there's no one like God. It's who is like God? Don't even answer that kind of a statement. It's rhetorical. A sharp contrast between the prophet Micah and this man. A sharp contrast between the archangel Michael and this man. There's, again, nothing redeeming about this man, Micah. He is one of the scoundrels of Scripture. He's kind of forgotten because we think of Laban and Saul and so many others. But he was a thief and a full-blown idolater, verse 2. He said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by Yahweh, my son. Spiritually deranged. There's something wrong with both of these people. They appear to be irretrievable. How do you get these kind of folks back when they've already gone so far and enjoy it? Well, we'll take the first part, the 1,100 shekels. That's a lot of money. Remember, Delilah was offered five times this. There were five Philistine lords, and each one was going to give her 11 1,100 pieces of silver to betray Samson. Well, in this one household, they have 1,100 pieces. It's a nice chunk of change at that time. It'd be a nice chunk of change even now to have 1,100 pieces of silver. I guess. I'd rather have gold. But if we're talking ounces. But he's unmoved by his thievery. What he's frightened by is the curse she put on the thief. And that, see, you, I heard you say it. That's what he says here. The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears. Mom, I heard you curse the thief. So here's the money. I stole it. I don't want that curse. Not, I'm ashamed of myself. I coveted. I wanted and I took it. And it was wrong. And the Lord knows I'm wrong. That would have been nice. But there was no reverence and no reverent fear of Yahweh from either of them. And his mother said, may you be blessed by Yahweh, my son. And you look at, you read that, you say, what? Well, my baby can do no wrong. You are wrong if you think that, lady. Of course, Christ addresses this very thing because it's easy to do. He says, if you love anybody more than God, there's something wrong with your faith. That would be in Acts chapter four, Luke chapter 14, I think verse 26. And so he gets to get something from his mom because he's so precious in her eyes. The story is just going to get worse from here. She joyfully neutralizes the curse by then putting a blessing on it. So she says, may you be blessed by Yahweh for stealing from me and bringing it back because you were afraid of the curse. See, superstition was all over the place. This is worse than Eli. Eli would not enforce his the obedience on his rotten sons, other scoundrels of Scripture, Hophni and Phinehas. They were creeps. And God dealt with Eli for that because their sins were over the top. They weren't just, you know, taking the erasers and slapping them together and putting chalk dust on people. Now, there may be some here that go, what? What's chalk dust? Not only did she ignore the crime, she spun it into a blessing. How do you do that? How do you take the crime and spin it into a blessing? Well, the news media does it all the time. We shouldn't be surprised. But in this case, what we have here is this long-existing presence of a mom spoiling her child, giving him the feeling that he's entitled. He's entitled to her things. And now he's full-grown, and he's a thief in the home because righteousness is unimportant to these people. What is important are superstitions. And teaching righteousness is not enough. It has to be honored by those teaching it. It must be pursued. It's something we go after with mercy because we all know we fail. But we all know that we also succeed because of our pursuit of righteousness. We just look at ourselves and we say, boy, what would I be without Christ? That's why Peter says, if the righteous are barely saved, what happens to the unrighteous? What about the church? When the church pursues obedience, well, the church is then blessed, not in numbers, but in honor and quality. And those not interested in true righteousness, they leave the church, and that is a blessing to the church. That departure helps the church remain strong. A lot of people don't understand that. They think that we have to keep the numbers up to be successful. We have to keep righteousness up to be successful, to be honorable. But again, these two are not the least bit disturbed by their pagan superstitions in Yahweh's name. Bizarre becomes a way of life that paints over that which is from God, trying to make it better. And of course, in so doing, it takes away the truths of God. Someone who thinks that they are more creative in their writing and takes the Bible and wants to edit it, for example, like The Message, you know, that piece of firewood. Verse 3. Sorry, I blacked out for a minute there. I did not, but I should have. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to Yahweh for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. I tell you, it just gets more bizarre. This is spiritual derangement. They're spiritually, when it comes to God and religion and faith, they're out of their minds. If he would steal from his own mother, what would he do to others? Well, we won't talk about that. That's my boy. And so his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to Yahweh for my son. And her dedication was a waste of time, like many today who think that they're dedicated to God, but it's the wrong God. The facts don't agree with their conclusions. Just because they appoint this thing in their imagination as God doesn't mean it's true. Consider Islam. Islam has there's no spiritual feature to the Quran or their other writings. There are no miracles. There are no prophecies. There's just, here's what I say, and it's impossible to challenge me without being violently attacked. That's their approach. How convenient. I'm going to create a religion that makes it impossible to question. Christianity rolls back the curtain and says, go ahead, question all you want. Bring your Bibles to church. Ask questions. Get to the bottom of it. And the world hates that about us. And so here she is. Oh, let God bless our disobedience, our flagrant disobedience, I might add. And it is said, what she says here, that she was going to dedicate the silver to this idol. She says this without shame, without hesitation, without reason, without obedience, without God. Zephaniah the prophet will come along long after these, and he will talk about those who worship the fake gods and then worship also the real God. Zephaniah chapter 1, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, worshiping the stars. Not only the stars. Those who worship and swear oaths by Yahweh, but who also swear by Milcom, which was a pagan god. So that's, they mingled it in together when they were strictly forbidden not to do this. You would think they would say, okay, the law of Moses does not permit me to do this, but I want to do this, so I'm going to leave the law of Moses and go become a full-blown worshiper of Baal or whoever else. You would think they would do something like that. No. We're going to stay amongst the people of God. We're going to then add the gods from the other peoples, and we're going to insist we be left alone. This is what evil does. This is invasive. And to this day, you think that people would go start their own church? No. I mean, what's up with the Satanists? Where do they get the idea of Satan? Well, they get from the Bible. Well, you would think if they believe that part, if they believe the name of Satan, you would think they'd believe everything else. It's sort of like eating the stem of a banana. It was stupid. Throwing away everything else. And I don't even eat bananas, but I wouldn't eat the stem. Well, again, her child was more important than God. It was an insult to God and a sin for her. Not just that, you know, when you insult God, the sin is on you. It's not that the atheists who think that, you know, I'm getting even with him, I'm showing him, I'm not looking in his direction. I had a cousin in high school, I mean, a good cousin, I love him, he's with the Lord now, but in those days, when he would get really upset with you, he would ignore you for like 3 days. He wouldn't speak to you. You could set the house on fire. He would just ignore you. And then he'd snap out of it. And we accepted that's how he was. Of course, I was perfect, and I had no problems. I'm sure sometimes he hated my guts. But anyway, it's part of growing up. Deuteronomy 28. When God told the Jews, listen, if you follow me, here are the blessings that I'm going to put on you. But if you start messing around with me and trampling my word and the covenants that we have together, this is what's going to happen to you. One of the prophecies or judgments was insanity. God says, you're going to go insane if you go. And today, to this day, many Jewish people believe in the most foolish things that are against them and their nation. And you just ask, why do you vote for these people? Deuteronomy 28:28. Yahweh will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. We have watched this happen. So that tells us that if God does that to his covenant people, he is certainly capable of doing it to anybody else. And we're looking at it. We're looking at a world of insane people who just they have no agenda but to cause anarchy, which is to cut your nose off to spite your face. And then the people join them, and for what? I think that people have too much time. We need to get them washing pastor pickup trucks and stuff like that. You young folks need to do something. Well, anyway, this spiritual derangement, it's happening. It's not unnoticed. It's spreading in this home from mom to son. Where are they right now? Where is this mom and this son right this moment? Did they get out of this idolatry and become righteous? Or did they go to their grave, mocking God with the way they lived? There's no way to smooth over what they were doing. There's no way to downsize it. There's no plea bargaining. James chapter 3, verse 1. It's just an interesting thing about James and Jude, the stepbrothers of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Both of them in their short letters. Their short letters are loaded with the Sermon on the Mount. You can't top the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount makes everybody pay attention. That's its beauty. It's not grace. It's truth. It's raw truth from God. And it gets your attention so that at the end people say, never anyone spoke like this with such authority. He didn't speak as the scribes. He spoke as one with authority, as though he came from the throne of God is the idea. Well, James says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything will be there. And that's what these two were guilty of. He was seeking her silver, and she was seeking just a blessing on her son no matter what he did. He could be cutting out her heart with a knife, and she'd be saying, bless you, my son. She's lost her mind. Okay, that might be a little extreme, but it is possible. All right, let's move on. It says to make a carved image and a molded image. Let's keep that in context of the verse. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I will wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to Yahweh for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. You gave me back the money you stole. I'm going to take some of that money, and I'm going to buy you a cursed blessing. Is what it comes out to. A carved image. That's a handmade god out of clay or stone or anything you can carve. The molded image, of course, is something that's cast in by metal or plaster, cast into a mold. This likely refers to a carved image overlaid with the silver that she dedicated. And that was a economical way of having a precious idol. It's an oxymoron because there's nothing precious about an idol. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. I'll make an idol from silver, my boy, the silver you stole, and I'll give it to you, and you can enjoy the madness of the idol. Verse 4, thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. She donated more than 10% to her idol. Yet the temple at Shiloh just sat there neglected. The Levites were so neglected, they had to move out of their allotted cities to find a way to live. And we're going to get to one of them in a minute. Long after this, Ezekiel will say to the people who had the book of Judges in their possession, he will say, God speaking through Ezekiel, how degenerate is your heart, says the Lord Yahweh, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You're not ashamed. Bold-faced sin. Flagrant sin right out in front of everybody. Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God says you're all messed up on the inside. You need a complete renovation. You need to gut the thing out completely and redo it. I like Tozer says, grace will save a man, but it will not save him and his idol. He just had that with Vance Havner and A.W. Tozer. Vance Havner would make you chuckle. Tozer would make you close the book and think about yourself. Both of them, powerful men of God. He says here, and they were in the house of Micah. This is his domestic demon network. He had a bunch of little figurines. He had a little shrine. And we're going to get that in the next verse. Remember, one man can hold more demons than 2,000 pigs. A great lesson from the scripture. Man's capacity for evil. Verse 5, then Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and his household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons to become his priest, who became his priest. Well, the word there translated shrine in the Hebrew is house. The idea is a dwelling place in within the house. This chapter completely mocks Deuteronomy 12, where all of these violations they are guilty of are covered. One verse from Deuteronomy, I'll take two verses from Deuteronomy 12 at the moment. Verse 4, you shall not worship Yahweh your God with such things. Yet there he is doing it. According to Deuteronomy 12, Shiloh was the place where God was to be publicly worshipped. You could worship the Lord at home. You could not bring sacrifices to him in the home. They were doing it. They had the ephod there. They tried to get into it. It wasn't the same ephod in this context as the garb of the priest. It was a pouch. It was likely somewhere where they held the bones that they would read, or some form of trying to tell the future. Omens and things like that. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 12. But you shall seek the place where Yahweh your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. So here, Micah has a dwelling place, a shrine in his home, but the law explicitly says don't do this. He believed he had a relationship with Yahweh by violating the strict and clear commands of Yahweh. This is insanity. There's no sense in that. There's no way to justify that. Indefensible position. He says, and made an ephod and his household idols, plural. And that's his domestic demonic network that he has in home. You know, you have a router at home, a modem. He had a shrine full of idols. Now, when you look at your modem, you're going to, stand behind me, you demon. Okay. And he consecrated one of his sons to become, who became his priest. Well, only Aaron's descendants were supposed to be priests in Israel. There were supposed to be no other priests. Anybody else was to be killed. No priest, true to their calling, would have tolerated this. So if he, you know, if he was a real priest, as soon as he made him a priest, he said, I can't be a priest, and I rebuke you for making me one. Numbers 18, we're going to get this because we'll kind of cover it more as we move forward. He says, therefore, you and your sons with you attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. This is a capital crime. To impersonate a priest. If you were not from the line of Aaron, even if you were a Levite, if you were not from the line of Aaron, you were not to be a priest. But you see the high value God puts on the priesthood to serve. He says, and you shall serve. Well, we are a royal priesthood. We are supposed to take the meanings, the value of what's behind this high calling and apply it to what we do as Christians. preach Christ, which has everything to do with saving souls from an eternal hell. Certainly, Micah knew all this. Anybody outside of Aaron's family serving as a priest was to be killed. But he did not honor it. To them, going contrary to God's word somehow was not going contrary to God. To them, going contrary to Yahweh was somehow not going contrary. You see how just people become deranged. Spiritually deranged. Which is what every person who is rejecting Christ is. But we're getting to see, you know, an extreme case put in front of us. If you took this to someone, you say, you read this and tell me what's wrong with this story. Just even if you read it as literature, you'd have to come to the conclusion that these people are not stable. And yet, many people would read it, come to that conclusion, and then go ahead and repeat it. Because sin is that deadly of a thing. It is violently deadly. It's invisibly deadly. How many Christians, and I would say all, can't stand their carnal nature, the fallen nature, that part of us that wants things it shouldn't have? Even another donut can become a big problem. Not the donuts. Yeah, after about 8 of them, you know, you're now becoming a little greedy in one sitting. Well, anyway, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, this is another indication that the book of Judges was put together during the time of the kings or approaching that time. Maybe he was lobbying, you know, I'm part of the movement to get a king in Israel, not a judge. Can't say for sure. But we do know he's looking back and he's saying, and the kings, remember, as bad as the judges were, or not as good as they should have been, the kings were worse overall. I mean, with the exception of a few, the kings were just far worse. All the kings of the northern kingdom were diabolical. Anyway, the context that Israel's kings, this context says that Israel's kings were to have, to make a great contribution to the spiritual state of the people. The king was to influence the people. He's saying there was no king then. That's why these people behaved this way. There was no one at the top influencing the land, pointing to God, upholding the righteousness of the law. That's what he is saying. There was no Moses figure. It's supposed to be the pastor. You say, well, that gives a lot of authority to the pastor. No, it does not. It gives the authority to the body of Christ. Pardon me. There. I forgot everything after looking stupid like that. I don't know what I was going to say. Oh, I got it. So, a righteous pastor is only in front of a congregation by consent of the congregation. It is a body thing. It is an appointment by Christ. But it goes both ways. The congregation can consent to a heretic in the pulpit, and it often happens. But this church gets enough of that. We'll be getting more of it come Sunday from Jude. But back to this, in those days there was no king. The context is there was no king then. That's why they behaved this way. Had there been a king, this apostasy would not have been running so unchecked throughout the land as it did. No religious authority. He says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What was right in their eyes was wrong in God's. That's what matters. Well, how would I know that? When I come to the scripture, this is the only way. There is no other way. You cannot just say, well, I just have a deep suspicion. Well, that's not good enough. It might be right, but it has to be founded on the word. Because when you do things that is right in your own eye, and the heart being deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, you end up lying about God. The facts become wrong. You cannot guess with God. It's not, you know, almost right or almost there. That's good, again, in horseshoes and hand grenades being close enough, but not when it comes to doctrine, not the essential doctrines. There are many points in the scripture that are debatable. But there are others that are not. The doctrine of salvation is simple as anything. You are a sinner, and Christ is a Savior. He's the Son of God. He died for you. You'll never get to heaven without him. Even the unborn don't get to heaven without the blood of Christ. He's got it all worked out. When David said, he shall not come to me, I shall go to him. That whole situation is arranged by the blood of Christ for that to come to pass in heaven. David could go to Sheol, but he could not get to the Father's throne without the blood of Christ. Well, to go through life with what's right in your eyes might be abhorrent in God's eyes. And we come across this all the time. People say, I think God is. They just make up something. And it's wrong. And it's harmful. And it comes from the underworld. It comes from Satan. Wrong ideas about God are not generated from the throne of God. I'm trying, sister. And because it is harmful to human beings, it is very important. And there are hordes of churchgoers who do their own thing while putting Christ's name on it, just like this couple here this evening that we are considering. Jeremiah 10, and of course, Jeremiah, just what a ministry. And I say I would not want to be one of the pastors in Corinth in the day that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I just would not want a church of those type of believers because I would stumble. I would go into the pulpit with tomatoes. And just, yeah, I know what you believe in. Okay, that's a bit much, but it's my fantasy. Jeremiah had a worse ministry, is what my point. And he made it to the end. And they kidnap him in the end. They even go to him at one point and say, Jeremiah, just tell us what God says. Whatever it is, whether we like it or not, we're going to submit to it. And Jeremiah says, okay, come back in 10 days, I'll tell you. He tells them, and they said, we don't like that. They turned on him. Jeremiah writes, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And that's what's being brought out in this verse 6 that we're looking at. Again, Jeremiah 13. This is the one with the sash. Jeremiah, go buy yourself a nice sport coat. A sash in his day, but in our day. I wouldn't, if God said buy a sash, I'd go buy a sport coat and say, can I use this instead? Because I look kind of goofy walking. Imagine getting gasoline at the station wearing a sash. It's like, maybe in some South American countries you can wear one and get away with it. But here it's not really. Anyway, I'm restraining myself. Just give me a minute. Verse 13 of Jeremiah, chapter 13, Jeremiah 4. As a sash clings to a man's waist, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says Yahweh, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. So it was an object lesson. And Jeremiah took an object and he put it on. You see how this sash clings to me? This is how we're supposed to do it to Yahweh. We're supposed to be wrapped around him like this. But no, you don't want that. Bizarre. He broke 60% of the Ten Commandments without even leaving home. This one, Micah. Idolatry. Fashioning images. Stealing. Lying. Coveting. Commandments 1, 2, 5, 8, 9, and 10. What an indictment. That's a rap sheet. She broke 20% of them without leaving the home, of the Ten Commandments. Israel became bored with God. Israel became bored with the faith. Israel became bored with an invisible God. So they wanted to make one up that they could see, like everybody else. And we have Christians who do similar things. They become bored with the scripture. They start reading other things. And they get in trouble. Because, listen, being a Christian is hard. Not being one is harder. Is it worth it? That's the question you have to answer for yourself. All right, it's hard being a Christian. I can't beat people up that I don't like, that I think I can beat up. Stuff like that's irritating.
I'm being humorous because, it's, of course, absurd. But it would be hard if that were your preference. But it's worth it. And that helps me. It helps me when things don't go my way to say, but it is worth restraining myself. That ninth donut. I'll just say no because it's worth it. And the people supporting the idols, Judges 18, listen to this, because the people were supporting their idols but not their temple, and that contributed to this condition. So they set up for themselves, I'm reading from Judges 18, 31. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made. All the time the house of God was in Shiloh. So he's saying, the historian is, the people were just pouring themselves into their image, but God's house was in Shiloh, and that's all he has to say. It's just the omission of saying anything more is an admission of their guilt. Here they are playing religion anywhere they wanted to, contrary to what God wanted, and God's house just sat there abandoned, pretty much. Verse 8, the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Now this is a Levite. Did I miss a verse? I did. Verse 7. Just testing you. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. Verse 8. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. So he's a sojourner. From the Levitical cities, he's wandering because the people aren't supporting their priests. They're not supporting their temple. And so when it was his time to go serve, there was nothing to serve. There were no sacrifices being offered for them to live off, not enough. And so he wanders, looking for a place anywhere, financial support to get a job. And as I mentioned, the temple at Shiloh was neglected. In verse 8, it mentions that he's from Bethlehem in Judah because there was another Bethlehem in Zebulun. A better story will come out of Bethlehem, but everybody will have to wait for that. Verse 9, and Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay. Now, this Micah, he is worse than Laban. Laban was a scoundrel, but this man, he's a religious one. He's just totally into his idols. He's abandoned to them. And verse 10, Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance, and free Wi-Fi. So the Levite went in. Well, I mean, it's a difficult place to put a man. How's he going to eat and live? And this man is making an offer. He should have still said no. But they've gotten deep into this problem. When he says, you be a father to me, it's a spiritual father. As a father takes care of the child, looks out for them, provides for them. He was saying, I want you to be a spiritual leader for me. He was making him a chaplain, his personal chaplain. Later we'll find out his name was Charlie. Okay. Well, we won't, but it's funny. I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year and a suit of clothes. So he's bought and sold. Again, the temptation. The priesthood is being reduced to a private possession. Micah possesses it. He's now the Lord. He is the one appointing the callings and ordaining people. We don't ordain anyone. We recognize ordination on them. We recognize that God has called someone. They've proven themselves, according to the New Testament outline and guidance of the New Testament and commandments of the New Testament. And we call it an ordination, but what we're saying is, at least what I'm saying, is I recognize that God has called you to this, and that's pretty much it. The rest is up to you to work it out. In verse 11, then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. Well, the Levite consented to this. That means he supported it and celebrated it. And
Micah was just as happy as he could be. Jeremiah 5, again, the priests rule by their own power. My people love to have it so. The righteous Jew in any age would be aghast at this. They would be horrified at such an arrangement that a man could be bought. He's a Levite. It doesn't say he was from the tribe of Aaron, but he's a religious figure in the land, and this will certainly help Micah with his neighbors. And so the young man became like one of his son. Oh, look at that. They bonded as they trampled God's word together. Human sentiment does not somehow make it acceptable. And yet a lot of people think it does. Verse 12, so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Just like that. They must have made it a solemn event, too. They probably had, you know, roasted corn and barbecue lamb and other things like that. All the trappings as they trampled God's commandment. The young man became his priest. He was a hireling. Imagine if Micah rebuked him for anything, ever. You're fired. Give me back my garment. You know, no more Wi-Fi for you. You're out. So that's what happens to a hireling. He's compromised. There are Jonathans and Micahs throughout the world, throughout history. They always find each other. They need each other. And it is never acceptable. And not that we are to hate these people, but we're not to have anything to do with it. Verse 13, then Micah said, now I know that Yahweh will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest. See, God's a mascot. He's just a lucky charm. If I, you know, do something good for that I think God should accept, then he owes me. Spiritually deranged thinking, and by his own words, to suppose that one can just trample the word of God and insist that God bless them nonetheless. Deuteronomy again, 28:28, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. That means it will be deep down. When it says of heart, it's deep, not on the surface. He says, since I have a Levite as priest, again, thinking that this validated all of his disobedience. Hosea, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? God is asking this question. O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. And I read those words, I don't want to be that way with God. I don't want to be so fragile that when the heat comes up, my faith is gone. The faith that we have, the Bible studies that we sit through and maybe endure, they're supposed to count when everything is trying to push us away from trusting God and what we have learned. Or else what good is it? What good is it if there are, you know, pestilence that are out there and arrows that fly at noonday, and when they come, we run from God and we ask the world, help us, tell us some good news, make us feel better. We're supposed to be on our knees getting orders. And I don't mean, you know, God, what am I supposed to do right now? Sometimes it is appointed for us to die and go out in a blaze of faith. That's the idea. Sometimes it's appointed to us to live through these things and preach that others who die may be saved, and the saved may be strengthened. Micah, the prophet, in his second chapter in the 11th verse, he mocks those who accept anyone as clergy. He says, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be a prattler of this people. So if somebody comes along and says, I'm going to prophesy to you about lint. Not lent, lint. And, okay, it's a mockery. And Micah's calling them out. He says, you people have no discernment, you have no care, you shouldn't be doing things like this. This man, he bought into this greed and becoming a private chaplain for the plastic gods that he was surrounded with. He's going to lose it all. In the next chapter, it all gets stolen from Micah. He loses his figurines, he loses his chaplain, and he's shamed in front of his neighbors. And there'll be nothing left of his religion except a record of his spiritual derangement. These last five chapters, they're not a lot of fun, but they're necessary. Let's pray. Our Father, may we not only take to heart these warnings, these examples, but may we also look to do something with them, perhaps share the story and its main points with someone who would otherwise never read it, never consider it. We ask you to get us all home safely this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.